The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we want to continue this morning in our series that we've entitled The Master's Plan for Parenting, and we've entitled this message, The Master's Plan for Parents. We have said that God has designed the family to be a teaching place. God has designed the home to be a place where children are raised and children are taught. It is to be a classroom. It is to be a place of character school. It is to be the primary learning community. God has designed the family to be exactly that, the place where children are trained and equipped and taught and brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How to do this? There's been a lot of books written on how to do this. There are parenting books and treatises and volumes that have been written on the prospect of parenting and how to go about this. There's a plethora of resources about how to go about this parenting business. And many of them are very helpful, very practical, very down to earth, very specific how-to guides to how to do this. And yet some of them treat parenting as if it's some conundrum, some labyrinthine maze that you need to try and find your way through and figure out how to do this, some confusing maze that needs to be navigated. And yet, in an economy of words, God tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, very simply, how to do this. That's what I love about Scripture. God never minces words. He never confuses His words. He always gives us very clear instructions, and such is the case here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Look what Paul writes. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Here what we have is the most basic philosophy of child rearing. In the most condensed form, in the most basic formula, anywhere that you will find, here is God's design for how to parent children. It's a very specific verse. It tells us on the one hand what not to do. It tells us, on the other hand, what to do, and it tells us how to do it. Very specific. God has not left us to wonder about how to do this. He's not left to let us shoot from the hip and try to figure this out. He's given us very clear instructions here in this single verse on how to do parenting. Now, for review, we have looked for the last few weeks at what God says to children. We said that in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, these are some of the only places in the Scripture where you'll find specific verses given to children. And we have said over the last few weeks that children are to obey their parents and they are to honor their parents. And we said that in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul quotes from the commandments, from the fifth commandment. He says, "Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment, "with a promise." You remember we said this is very important because God has designed the commandments to be such that the only commandment related to parenting is the fifth commandment. And it is the first commandment in the commandments related to relational commands. Now, by way of review, we said that God has designed the commandments to be broken down into two parts. First part, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's commandments 1 through 4. Second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is commandments 5 through 10. Very interestingly, the very first commandment in the relational commandments is the command to honor your parents, which tells us something very important. It tells us that the principle of parenting and honoring your parents is basic to all foundational human relationships. That you learn how to do relationships in the context of your home. And that starts by honoring your parents. So we've said that children are to obey their parents and they are to honor their parents. This morning we want to turn the tables and we want to look at this parenting thing from the opposite side. We have looked at it from the children's side. This morning we want to begin looking at it from the parents' side. As I've said, God tells us here in this singular verse how we can be good parents. Parents, I don't know about you, but there are times when I feel like a bad parent. You ever felt that way? There are times I just feel like I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have the wisdom for this situation. I don't know how to handle this particular child or this case or this situation. I'm at loss for wisdom on how to handle all these kinds of things. And sometimes I get frustrated and impatient. And I just feel like not a very good parent from time to time. And yet, I'm reminded as I'm studying this and going through this that it is my duty in life to be the best parent that I can be. That far more important than being a good pastor or a good teacher or a good elder, although those are very important things, before any of that, I've got to be a good parent. Because that is the foundation of everything. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, the proving ground for ministry is your home. And if you can't lead your home well, you can't lead the church well. And yet if you lead your home well, you can lead your church well as well. And so the question is, how do we go about this parenting thing in a way that honors the Lord and demonstrates that we're faithfully leading our children? The answer to that is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're going to take a few Sundays to work through this verse. Next Sunday, we're going to look at baptism. I told you I want to look at infant baptism and how to respond to that and how to think through that issue. That's what we'll do next Sunday. And then after that, we want to take a few Sundays to look through this verse. And we're going to just pull this verse apart. Okay, so here's how far we're going to get this morning. Okay, watch with this. Here's where we're going to go this morning. Verse 4, and fathers. That's all the farther we're going to go. I'm going to hear about it, I'm sure. Someone will say something, but we're going to cover two words today, and fathers. I believe it's important to dedicate a message to the importance of fathers. I think it's essential that we establish with the Apostle Paul that God holds fathers accountable for their children. God has designed fathers to be the primary parent. God has designed dads to be the chief parent. And that doesn't minimize the role of mom by any means. You have a very important role, mom. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the general principle in the scripture is that how the father goes, the family goes. Dads, you set the tone for your family. You set the spiritual tone, the spiritual emphasis for your family. You're the one. How you go, your family goes. And so fatherhood is vital to parenting. It's crucial. And when men abdicate that, when they abdicate their responsibility, when there's absent fathers, when there's inattentive fathers, when there's fathers who are present physically but emotionally not there, spiritually not there, their children suffer, and parenting can't be done to the glory of God. And yet the opposite is true as well, that when men assume their proper role, parenting thrives and children thrive. It comes down to the dads. And so dads, consider this an early Father's Day message, just a few weeks ahead. Before we jump into this, I need to address a few of you this morning. For some of you here this morning, you're here and you're not a dad, but you want to be a dad. And I need to say something to you because I know messages like this, like messages for moms on Mother's Day when you don't have children, can be hard to hear and difficult to hear. I know that. We've been there. We understand what that's like. We've experienced the 9 years of desiring children and watching other people have children and wonder why they could have, but we couldn't. Dads, some of you are here and you're there and you're feeling that way. Listen, I've never seen a family who desires children not have children. I'm convinced that somehow God will bless you with children. God will take care of you. He will somehow, either through adoption or through biological birth or through other methods, foster care, He will provide children for you. And so, dads, I don't want you to be discouraged. Potential dads to be discouraged by a message like this. Secondly, there are some of you here who are in a situation where you're a single mom. And I don't want this message in any way to be offensive to you. I don't want to hurt you by rubbing salt in a potentially already difficult wound. I don't want to hurt you in any way. Or moms who are here where you're married to a husband who's physically present but not really engaged in your family. He's calm, he's home, but he's not really there. He doesn't talk to you, he doesn't deal much with your kids. It just feels like you're an island upon yourself. And so for you, I want to be very sensitive to the fact that I don't want to communicate to you in any way that parenting is hopeless for you. It's not. In any way, it's not. One of the most godly men in Scripture One of the early leaders of the church in Ephesus was Timothy, and he was raised by his faithful mom and grandmom. And it says in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well. Paul affirmed to Timothy the fact that he was raised by a godly mom and grandmom, and his life was blessed because of it. So please, if you're a single mom or you're a mom married to an unbelieving husband, please don't think that you don't have an opportunity to impact your kids. You do. A mighty opportunity. There's a third group I want to address this morning. It's those of you who are here who don't have a dad in your life. Some of you, perhaps, now even as adults, you look back and wish for a dad in your life. Some of you here this morning and you don't have a dad in your life right now. You're a young person and dad's not really involved in your life. And I want you to hear that it's not hopeless for you. It is not hopeless for you. You can learn a lot from a godly mom. And you can learn a lot from godly men in your life who will come alongside you and minister to you. And you have a God who is a father to the fatherless, Psalms tells us. So be encouraged. Your situation is not hopeless as well. But what I want you to hear this morning is the importance of fathers. And I want you to hear from the scriptures the very crucial part that fathers play in the life of a family. This is where Paul begins, and it's where we need to begin as well. And so I want to give you 3 points this morning related to this. First is the biblical priority of fathers. Secondly is the contemporary problem of fathers. And thirdly is the godly practice of fathers. Let's look at these together. First, number one, is the biblical priority of fathers. Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and fathers. And as we study this verse this morning, we can't overlook the fact that this is particularly directed to fathers. So where he starts, first word in this verse is the word pateres, which literally means father. It's where we get our word patriarch or our word paternal, and it is the word that generally means fathers. Now, it can be taken to refer to parents in general. There's a place in Scripture in Hebrews 11, verse 23, where the word is translated parents. This verse says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So the word pateres can be interpreted or translated as parents in general, referring to mom and dad. And perhaps that's what Paul has in mind here, because in the context, he's talking about parents. Verse 1, obey your parents. Now listen, that's a different word. We'll talk about that in a minute. In verse 2, he says, honor your father and mother. And so there's a context here of parents. And so perhaps Paul has in mind the fact that he's talking about both parents here when he gives instructions on how to raise children. It's very possible that he's referring to both parents here, fathers and mothers. But there is something very unique about this that makes me think he's not just talking about mom and dad, that I think he's talking about fathers specifically. And the reason is because he uses a different word in verse 4 than he uses in verse 1. Verse 1, he uses the word for parents, which is the word gones. It's not the same word here as in verse 4, pateres. And so Paul had a word available to him at this point. If he wanted to specifically address moms and dads, he could have used that word. But he didn't. He used the word pateres, which specifically means fathers. I looked up about 20 different versions this week, and they all translate it as fathers, with the exception of the Good News Translation and the Contemporary English Version. They translate it as parents, because perhaps the context indicates that. But for most, we take it as fathers. Coupled with this is the fact that over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, in the parallel passage, we also find the statement, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. So I believe Paul has in mind here specifically words to dads. Now, perhaps it's because fathers are more prone to provoke their children to anger. That's what he goes on to say in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And perhaps he knows that dads are more susceptible to provoking their children to anger than moms are. Perhaps that's true. In fact, that was most likely true in this day when Paul was writing. There was something known as patria potestas, which in the Roman Empire was the domination of fathers in their families. Dads ruled and controlled their families, including their children. They had absolute power and absolute control over their children. In fact, they had more power over their children than slaves had over masters. So it's possible that Paul is addressing here this to fathers because they were potentially more at risk for provoking their children to anger, which we'll talk more about next week. But I think specifically what he has in mind here, as it goes back to chapter 5, dads are the spiritual leaders of their homes. Husbands are the spiritual leaders of their marriages. God has called the men to be the primary spiritual head in the home and in their marriages and in their parenting. And I believe that's what Paul is addressing here, that the responsibility for managing a home and raising children lies with the fathers. Bringing them up, teaching them, disciplining them, instructing them, that responsibility primarily resides with the dads. Now, moms, I need to say something to you. This is not to minimize your role in your family. In fact, you have a huge role, and Scripture affirms that over and over and over again. Just read the Scriptures and the Proverbs where it talks about obeying your mother's instruction and listening to the instructions of your mother and your father. And Exodus 20, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The assumption is in Scripture that moms are heavily involved in the child-raising process. You have to be. You are. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and concerning widows, it says, if she has brought up children, the emphasis is, the assumption is that women bring up their children. So moms, you have a huge role in this process. Dad may be responsible, dad may be accountable, dad may be the chief parent, but you're his assistant. We say in our home, I'm the president, she's the CEO. That's how it works. Moms are heavily involved in the parenting of their children. In fact, if you think about it, moms are there probably more likely than the dads are. Moms are there. Dad's off at work typically. Mom is typically home more often, at least when she's there for breakfast with the kids and getting the kids home from school. And she's there shepherding them and caring for them. She's there when they play, when they get hurt, when they need comforting, when they need instruction. Mom's there. So we don't want to minimize the role that moms have in this. Moms have a huge part in the bringing up of their children. It's been said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Talking about the influence of a mom. You have a huge influence. You control your children, you teach your children, you control the world. And if I know moms well enough, I know that you can't tear a mom away from her kids, right? Moms, you have a heart for this. God has built you for this. God has specifically designed you for this unique role. I know my wife, you think she's this quiet, calm, you know, great. She is all those things. But you want to see my wife fiery? Just mess with our kids. Mama Bear comes out. She's intensely for our kids. And so you can't pull moms away from this. But what Paul is saying here is that the job of parenting cannot be solely done by moms. That's his point here. Dads, you've got a huge role in this. And he's addressing fathers because God has vested authority and responsibility for the parenting process within the dads. He's the one charged with the overall direction of the home. When it comes to the home, the buck stops with the father. That's how God's designed it. Dad needs to be the chief parent. Now, any wise dad's going to involve his wife. Any wise dad is going to invite his wife's initiation, her creativity, her suggestions, her advice. He's going to delegate to her authority and responsibility. He's going to hold her up to the kids as one who has authority within the home. Any wise father is going to do all those things. And he's going to see his wife as a vital part of the parenting team. But the buck stops with the dad, and he's the chief parent, and mom is his assistant. That's the way it's explained in Scripture. Just read the Bible. You don't get very far into the Bible, and you find that this is primarily a story about fathers and sons. You get to Genesis chapter 5, and perhaps you've read it in your quiet times, and you've skipped it. And you've skipped it because it's a genealogy chapter about fathers to sons. And he begat him, and he grew up and married, and he begat him, and he grew up and married, and he begat him. And it's all those story of fathers to sons. Keep reading. It's about Noah and his three sons. It's about Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac and his son Jacob, and Jacob and his 12 sons. You see the priority of fathers. It's the way God has designed it. Israel was primarily a patriarchal society. All the nations, many of the nations around them, were a matriarchal society. And yet the strength of Israel, the reason that they prospered as a nation was, number one, they were God's chosen people. But secondly, because they were a patriarchal nation and their strength was in their patriarchy. And that's what you see all throughout the scriptures. You see these instructions given to dads to be faithful fathers and be the ones primarily responsible for training their children. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just a couple of weeks ago, remember the great Shema? Make sure that you're teaching your children in the home, when you're on the way, when you rise up, when you lie down. Nail the scriptures on the doorpost. Put them as frontals on your heart. Remember that passage? It's primarily directed to fathers. What about Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instructions. You see the assumption? It's fathers. Proverbs 3, verse 12. Whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights. Just read the book of Proverbs. It's primarily a book of the father's instructions to his son. It's Solomon taking his son upon his knee and sitting him there and saying, son, look at me and listen to me. Here's what I want you to know. It's a father's instruction manual to his sons. And such is the case here in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Biblically, the priority for parenting lies with the dads. You bear the responsibility, you bear the accountability, you bear the authority. Many of you fathers here are doing this, doing a great job. You have this heart. You desire this heart. You want to be a faithful father. I know you. I know this church well enough to know that many of you are in the place where you desire this and you're putting into practice these principles and you're taking seriously the admonition to parent your children and be the spiritual influence for your families and your home. I know many of you are doing this. And yet I'll confess, and I'm sure you confess as well, that there's times when I'd rather just transfer most of the child's responsibilities to my wife. There's times when that happens. When I just feel like she's so much better with this than I am, and she's so much more relational, and she's so much better at this than I am, that why not just let her kind of take care of it? That thought creeps into my heart. And there's days when I come home from work when I'm tired, and I'd rather just not deal with the kids, and she's done it all day, and she's done a great job at it. Why not just keep letting her do it and let her take the responsibilities? And that thought creeps into my mind. And then there's that thought of thinking that, well, my work, that's my primary responsibility, and that's where I engage in most of my effort and most of my work at the job. And yet, this is her job. This is her domain. This is her responsibility. And that thought creeps into my mind, and I have to kind of take those thoughts captive and remember, no, God has called me to be the head and the father who takes seriously these responsibilities. So the place we need to begin when we talk about parenting is the fact that God has laid the mat of authority at the feet of the fathers. This is the biblical priority of fathers. Number two, I want you to see the contemporary problem of fathers. I want you to see the contemporary problem of fathers. I believe that as a nation on the whole, we are suffering the consequences of fatherlessness. And when that happens, there are serious implications. Let me give you an illustration. I was reading this week about Colombian soccer star. Perhaps you read about him a number of years ago. His name was Rene Higuita. He was a goalkeeper for the Colombian national soccer team, and he was known for his on-field antics where he would often abandon his post as goalkeeper and approach the halfway line and even go past the halfway line. In fact, he was known for having 8 goals in 68 matches. He's the goalkeeper. This guy was known as El Loco. And you don't need to know much Spanish to know what that means. He was the madman, they called him. And the concern amongst this man was that eventually it would come to a point where he would be so far away from the goal that someone would steal the ball and would score a goal in this goalkeeper-less net. Well, that's exactly what happened. In the 1990 World Cup Final 16 game against Cameroon, he was near the halfway line when a defender came and stole the ball and did exactly what they feared. He took it all the way to score a winning goal, and it cost Colombia the shot at a World Cup title. And afterwards, he said this. He described that moment as a mistake as big as a house. He left his position. He abandoned his position. His team suffered the consequences. And he never played a World Cup game again. There's great danger when you don't play your position. There's great danger in the home, in the families, in our country when men don't play their position. When there's either absent fathers or fathers who are present physically but not truly engaged in the process of instructing and teaching and intentionally leading their families when it comes to the raising of children. And I believe that we are witnessing in our culture exactly that, the disappearance of the father. And when that happens, it has a devastating impact upon a family and a nation. Again, please hear me. I want to be very sensitive to those of you who may be in that situation. Please understand that God can redeem your situation. It is not hopeless. But what I want to do for just a few moments this morning is I want to kind of describe for you the dangers of fatherlessness. And I want to show you the implication of absent fathers and what happens when there's passive fathers in a family or absent fathers in a family and the consequences of that. The first one I want to give you is a biblical illustration, and then I want to give you some contemporary illustrations of this. The first one is the man by the name of Eli. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. There are a number of examples we could go to in describing the dangers of passivity within the home or absent fathers. We could look at the life of Solomon, who began so well, even wrote the book of Proverbs as a manual from father to son, and yet failed so miserably. We could even look at David, perhaps, as a man who did pretty well overall, and yet for a number of the cases of his children didn't finish well. But perhaps the greatest illustration of failure in fatherhood is that of Eli. You remember that he was a high priest at Shiloh who had two sons by the name of Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests with him. Now look at verse 12 as it describes these men. Now the sons, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men and they did not know the Lord. These were wicked men. These were ungodly men. That word worthless is used to describe scoundrels and troublemakers. That's what these young men were. They were high priests or sons of the high priest, and yet they were scoundrels. They were troublemakers. They were worthless, wicked men. How do you know? Look at verse 13. And the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, and the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself, and thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. There's their first offense. Instead of waiting for it to be divided to them, these guys, they grabbed big meat forks, and they stuck it in the pot, and whatever they pulled out was theirs. Selfish. Wicked men. Verse 15, their second offense. They also burned the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first," which they were supposed to do, "and then take as much as you desire," then he, these ungodly men, would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They were supposed to cut the fat off, offer that to the Lord as an altar and the sacrifice. They said, "No, we want it," and they took it for themselves. Ungodly, selfish, worthless, wicked men. Look down to verse 22. It gets worse. Now, Eli was very old. And hear all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Not only were they stabbing meat for themselves and taking it for themselves, they were committing immorality. These were the sons of the high priest. Well, what should Eli have done? He should have rebuked them. You should have confronted them. And the law of God actually required them to cut them off from the rest of the people. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 7 required that if a priest were to conduct himself in this manner, they were to be cut off from the people. And Eli, knowing this, the high priest himself, instead just kind of softly rebuked him. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put him to death." Yeah, he rebuked him, sort of, but not sufficiently. He was to bring an end to it. He was to stop it. He was to put his foot down and say, "This will not happen." But he never brought his sons to tremble before the justice of the living God. He was literally a bad dad. What were the consequences? The consequences were really great. Look down at verse 30. It says, "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever, yet I will not cut off every man from yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve." That's exactly what happened. His sons were killed. His line was cut off. This is the danger of passive fathers. This is the danger of what happens when fathers don't take the role seriously in their homes to faithfully lead their families. There are consequences. There are severe implications. There is a price to pay for passive fathers and absent fathers. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. I would submit to you that the same thing is what is taking place in our country today. Several leading sociologists have labeled father absent and father passivity as the most pressing issue facing America today. Another one by the name of Edwin Cole labels father absence as the curse of our day. This is serious business. And sociologists, unbelieving people who study our culture, are recognizing the danger of father absence and father passivity within the home. Let me give you some statistics. Nearly 40% of children in father-absent homes have not seen their dad during the past year, and more than half of all fatherless children have never been in their dad's homes, 40%. The number of children being raised by single moms has more than tripled between the 1960s and 2000s. On average, 43% of U.S. children live without their father. 43%. That's almost one in two kids live without their dad. And it gets worse as you break it down by race. 17% of Asians don't live with their dad. 29% of Caucasians don't. 53% of Hispanic children don't. 66% of Native Americans' children are born to unwed mothers. And 72% of African American children do not have a dad in their life. This has devastating effects upon a society. Listen to these statistics. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists come from fatherless homes. 71% of pregnant teenagers lack a father. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of adolescent repeat arsonists live without a dad. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions have no father. And 85% of youths in prison grew up in a fatherless home. Now here, please hear me. If you grew up in a fatherless home, it does not mean that you turn out that way. Please hear that loud and clear. You have a godly mom in your life, a godly man in your life. These are not true of you, but on general, on the whole, these are the effects of fatherlessness upon a society. I was reading a number of articles this week, one by Brad Wilcox, who is the director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia. He says, Something about not having a father in the picture seems to make at least certain types of boys more likely to engage in aggressive, violent behavior. The theory is that they're trying to signal to others that they're a man. If they don't have a good role model in the household, they are more likely to embrace what they see on TV and what they see their friends doing, end quote. He studied a lot. He's written a number of articles and books on this issue of fatherlessness. And he concludes that when young men in particular don't have dads in their life, they're going to find something else that seems masculine and they'll imitate that. And he goes on to say that 4 out of 5 juveniles arrested in America every year are boys. Over 80% of serious crime in this country is committed by young men. And the common denominator in all of this is the absence of fathers. Reading another article entitled "Where's Dad in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood?" It's by Weldon Hardenbrook. He says this. He says, "The plague of missing fathers is creating an American male who is confused about his identity and under a great deal of psychological stress and who ends up lashing out in frustration. Our land is increasingly filled with angry, frustrated, isolated young men who no longer know who they are. In desperation, they are tearing everything to pieces. Because of self-hatred, American men are destroying themselves. They are the overwhelming majority of victims of substance abuse and murder, and of the 27,000 Americans who commit suicide each year, 75% are men." And his point is, it's because many of them grew up without a dad. Lest you think that this only has an impact upon sons, this has a huge impact on daughters as well. I was reading an article by a woman named Erin Holmes, who is an assistant professor at BYU. I'm not a big fan. I'm not promoting Mormonism, but she studied the issue. Here's what she says. "For girls living in father-absent homes, it has serious physical consequences. Without a father," this is very interesting, "girls tend to go through puberty earlier." She goes on to say that a recent study by three universities found the earlier a father left, the greater risk a girl was of getting pregnant as a teen. She identifies eating disorders and depression as links as well in this chain of father-absent homes. It's not just sons who experience the consequences of this. It's daughters as well. And I appreciate my wife. I didn't grow up with sisters. But my wife is constantly saying, you gotta be tender with those girls. You got to hold their hands and you got to rub their backs and you got to teach them about biblical femininity. And that's our job. It's not just mom's job to teach the daughters and dad's job to teach the sons. It's our job as parents to teach father, to teach children, including sons and daughters, because fathers play a huge role in the development of our child's image, both sons and daughters. So this is where we're at. I was reading another article. I'm just going to share some articles with you. This article is entitled "City Without Fathers." It was written by Stephen Malanga in 2007, and he looked at the collapse of order in Newark, New Jersey. Now, this is an extreme example. This is not indicative of most cities, but what he did is he looked at the city of Newark, New Jersey, which if you know anything about Newark, it is a plague. It is a city plagued with all kinds of crime and problems. And he points to one central factor behind the problems of urban youth in Newark, and he cites the problem as, in most cases, the absence of fathers from urban households. Listen to what he says. He says, "The horrific execution-style killing of 3 teens in Newark last weekend has sparked widespread outrage and promises of reform from politicians, religious leaders, and community activists who are pledging a renewed campaign against the violence that plagues New Jersey's largest city. But much of their reaction, though well-intentioned, misses the point. Behind Newark's persistent violence and deep social dysfunction is a profound cultural shift that has left many of the city's children growing up outside a two-parent family, and in particular, growing up without fathers. Decades of research tell us that such children are far likelier to fail into school and work and fall into violence than those raised in traditional families." He goes on to say, according to 2005 figures from the U.S. Census Bureau, only 32% of Newark children are being raised by their parents in a two-adult household. The rest are distributed among families led by grandparents, foster parents, single parents, mostly mothers. An astonishing 60% of the city's kids are growing up without fathers. Then he says this, it isn't that traditional families are breaking up, it's that they aren't even getting started. He's not saying those environments are always devastating to children, those alternative environments. Please don't hear me saying that, but he's just identifying the consequences. He levels much of his criticism at the politicians and the pastors. He says, the starkness of these statistics makes it astonishing that our politicians and policymakers ignore the subject of single parenthood as if it were outside the realm of civic discourse, and our religious leaders, pastors, who once preached against such behavior, now also largely avoid the issue, even as they call for prayer vigils and organize Stop the Violence campaigns. See what he's doing? He's indicting politicians and he's indicting pastors for not being willing to say the hard things about God's design for the family. All evidence of what happens when dad leaves the home. Added to that is the fact that many within the same-sex marriage camp are actually promoting fatherless homes. I found this absolutely shocking this week. A woman by the name of Peggy Drexler, a professor of psychology and psychiatry at Cornell University, who is also a feminist and a lesbian parent, has written a book entitled Raising Boys Without Men, in which she advocates for the normalization of lesbian parenting. She says, while the implicit presumption governing the discourse is that healthy child development depends upon parenting by a heterosexual couple, I came to rely on a controversial literature that challenges the commonly accepted risks of fatherlessness. In other words, she rejects the notion that fathers are important to raising children. She says, we can do it just as well. In fact, she says that lesbian mothers are actually superior to heterosexual couples in raising boys. She says, I found there's absolutely no reason to accept that gay moms cannot raise sons on their own. They are real moms raising real boys, boys who should not be marginalized in the least. Boys may not live with biological fathers, but they are no way illegitimate. And I agree with her, absolutely. I appreciate her enthusiasm and her passion. She has it right that they deserve a chance and they deserve to be raised in loving homes. Absolutely, not arguing with that. But to say that homosexual mothers are superior to raising children to heterosexual couples is missing God's design for the family. Why go through all that? To help us see that God has a design. And when we follow His design, it's blessed. When we reject His design, in many cases, there are consequences. Now, again, let me say, if you're growing up in a fatherless home, please have hope. You're not in a hopeless situation. We want to serve you. We want to minister to you. We want to come alongside you and help you. If you're a single parent, single mom, if you have a husband who's not a believer and is not actively involved in the raising of your children, you need to know that the Lord will sustain you regardless of your situation. He will strengthen you. He will enable you to fill in the gaps. And God will be exceedingly gracious to you in your desire to honor Him. So please understand our heart here. But dads, you see the importance? See the importance of being a father who's actively engaged in our kids? The dangers of an absent father are serious. And so as dads, we want to be those who faithfully shepherd our kids. And we need these reminders from time to time because we can so easily throw ourselves into our work. And we can throw ourselves into our hobbies. And we can throw ourselves into all kinds of other extraneous opportunities to make more money and obtain promotions and gather respect from people outside of our families. And we can take trips without our wives and kids. And we can do all kinds of things that constantly pull us away from the home. And God has designed us as dads to be in the home. To tuck our kids in at night. To go to their games. Put the phone down and talk to them. Go to their school band programs. All those things. So guys, this is a charge to take up the baton on behalf of our kids. In the article that I read from Where's Dad, Weldon Hardenbrook, he says this. He says, if we're going to win the battle for the family in America, we must become people who are determined to know God the Father and commit ourselves to boldly call our nation back to Him and the model of fatherhood that He is for us. We do not need a little squeak. We need the roar of a lion. We need the mighty spirit of Elijah to sing out in our churches and in our schools and in our nation and in our families. Why do we need the spirit of Elijah? Because he's the prophet who turns fathers back to their children. In the last two verses of Malachi, it says, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. It's a call to fathers to be mighty in the spirit of Elijah. How do we do that? Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let me close with this. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see an illustration of fatherhood played out in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then next week, or the week after that, we're going to dive into Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to look specifically again at what it means to provoke our children, how we can discipline our children, and how we can instruct our children. But I want you to see this morning an illustration. What does a good dad look like? What does a faithful dad look like? Paul called himself a father to the Thessalonians. Look up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He actually used himself as an illustration of a mother. He says in verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He says, we acted like a mother towards you. We were tender towards you. We cared for you. We were gentle among you. So he uses himself as an illustration of a mother. And then look down at verse 10. He begins to use himself as an illustration of a father. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you unbelievers. He says, we were acting like a father, and a father is a man of integrity. That's how we acted towards you. We conducted ourselves towards you in a manner of integrity as witnesses. You saw how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you. A godly man, a godly father is a man of integrity. A man who's blameless, who's upright, who's devout. Not living a double life. His life in private is the same as his life in public. Verse 11, look at also what a dad does. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Verse 11 says, a faithful father exhorts, pleads. He talks to his children in a way that urges them. He warns them. That's the next phrase, encouraging and imploring them. A father is one who encourages his children. He motivates them to a life of godliness and holiness. And he implores each one of them as a father would his own children. He's talking there about casting warnings and sending warnings across the bow of your child's life when they do something that's out of line. That's what godly dads do. They're models of integrity. They exhort, they encourage, they implore. Why? Verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. There's the objective. A godly dad is a man of integrity. He's a man who exhorts. He's a man who encourages. He's a man who implores. Why? So that his children walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. That's what a godly dad looks like. Many of you dads are doing this, carry on. Many of your dads are faithful in this, carry on. And when you're susceptible and tempted to transfer the responsibilities to your wife, be reminded of Ephesians 6. Fathers. Fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger, but you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of your word. Just again shows us, Lord, how true your word is. That the very things that we're noticing played out in our culture we see described in Scripture. Father, thank you for the dads of this church who are working diligently, not perfectly, but diligently to train their children. Thank you for them, strengthen them, and encourage them to keep doing that. Lord, for those of us who can improve, let us be better at exhorting. Let us be better at imploring. Let us be better at encouraging. Not always the harsh, mean, domineering father, but the one who simply encourages, who lives a life of integrity. Let us be those kind of men. Father, for men who are here, children who are here without a father in their life, thank you for the grace that you will bestow upon them through others. Strengthen them in that. Let them not be hopeless. For the moms here, Lord, who are in a situation where they're perhaps a single mom or living with a husband who won't take the reins of leadership within the family, strengthen these moms. Encourage them, Father. Let them see your hand in this and be confident of your ability to redeem that situation for your honor and glory. God, let us be a church who faithfully follows your pattern for parenting, that we may teach our children to walk in a manner worthy of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.